Welcome to Midweek in Mayfair. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ryan. I'm on the team here, Midweek in Mayfair. Today we're in the second of a third series called The God of This City. Last week we looked at God is Great. And this week we're looking at Psalm 130, God is Merciful. So before I read, before Matt comes up, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks that you are a great God, you are a merciful God. Father, we pray that you would speak to us today. Father, we pray that you would clear our minds of any appointments, meetings that are waiting for us, and give us 30 minutes of time to concentrate on your word, to feed us, to change us. We pray for your help as Matt comes to preach. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Psalm 130, it's printed out in your seats. Do follow as I read through. A song of ascent. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins.
Ryan, thank you. Let me add my welcome to that of Ryan. And I guess for anybody other than an English football supporter at the moment, the eyes of the world, you might say, are on Brazil just at the moment. 4 years ago or so, August 2010, you might have said they were on Chile. I don't know if you remember the story in the Atacama Desert in northern Chile of the San Jose copper mine, a collapsed mine shaft, 33 men. Do you remember that? Trapped 700 metres underground. It took 17 days just to find them, to establish that they were still alive. And then one of the probes, several probes, were drilled down to areas where they thought these miners might be. They weren't even sure if they'd find them alive. One drill bit got to within about 20 metres of where they were trapped and waiting. And you can only imagine the reaction at ground level as taped with a little bit of insulation tape to the end of a drill bit was a little note that said, "We are well in the shelter, the 33. It was the first they'd heard of them in 17 days. T-shirts were printed. It went viral. "We are well in the shelter, the 33. It took them another 52 days to rescue them, amazingly. And it was the 13th of October 2010. Apparently a global audience of about 1 billion people watching online. They were rescued one by one. $20 million the operation cost. 69 days underground, but every one of the 33 brought safely to the ground. Arguably Chile's finest hour, certainly in its recent history. Our psalm begins, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Those Chilean miners were stuck, trapped in the depths, facing certain death. We have here a psalm which you can divide into two halves, an urgent prayer and a certain hope. First, it's an urgent prayer because we need mercy. Look at where the psalmist is. "In the depths, I cry to you, Lord." He is drowning. He is sinking. If you've read the book Pilgrim's Progress by the Puritan John Bunyan, very famous Christian allegory of many years ago, John Bunyan wrote about Christians' struggle through the slough of despond, a horrible mire that he kind of, in which he sinks under the weight of his sin and his sense of guilt, this character Christian journeying to the heavenly city. It's a similar picture here of deep distress. It's typical Old Testament language, darkness, despair, an image of someone being engulfed by the dark waters, which in kind of ancient creation mythology, dark waters were a symbol of terror. for any God-fearing Jew. But notice here the direction of the cry in verse 1. It isn't just a cry to anyone. You know what it's like when you're just desperate. Anyone, help me! Anyone! You'll take anyone who is a passerby who might help you. Now here, the cry has a very clear direction. I cry to you, O Lord. And notice too, there is no suggestion of self-help. There is no feel-good story of a psalmist who picked himself up, dusted himself down, decided to believe in himself and to make something of his life. No American TV documentary will be made out of this. No, instead, it's just a cry for help to God himself. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry. But I guess the next question we have is, what is the cry for? Look at what the cry is for. Is it for financial support? Is it for a new revenue stream? Is it that I really need to close a deal before the end of Q2? Is it for physical healing? Is it just for a lucky break? No, it is a cry, can you see it there in verse 2, for mercy. Which begs the question for us here today as we read this psalm. Let me ask you this. What do you think is your deepest need? What do you think right now is your deepest need? And when you find yourself down in the depths, let me ask you, what are those debts? When you just feel like you've hit rock bottom, what are those debts for you? Financial hardship, the struggle to make everything add up, frustration at work, maybe a difficult boss or a tough market, or we're not hitting our numbers, or maybe just the depths of despair that many of us face as we think about our marriages or our children or our elderly parents or our health. Perhaps the depths of loneliness as we contemplate years ahead on our own. What do you think is your deepest need? That's an important question, because what you see as your deepest need will shape what you ask for as the answer to your problem. It will shape what you long for as you cry out to God in prayer. Now, of course, those are all big things that I've just listed. They matter to us. They matter to God. Any Christian will cry out to God for those things. That's absolutely right. God cares about them. He cares about us. But more than a financial bailout or a promotion at work or a more understanding spouse or more than obedient children or better health, the psalmist here recognizes that his deepest need, verse 2, is for mercy. And that is because he understands the depths of his guilt. You see, he knows as he writes that his biggest problem is actually his guilt. Not illness or persecution or grief or homesickness, not financial hardship or the threat of redundancy. No, his biggest problem is his guilt. Now, I don't know if that is your biggest problem today, as you see it, but that is what the Bible says here. His biggest problem is guilt. His deepest need, therefore, is for mercy. And we see that as we look at his confession in verses 3 and 4. We need mercy, but we deserve. Sorry, the handout should say, we deserve judgment, not we determine judgment. That's God's to do. Forgive the typo. You see, it's a confession we have in verses 3 to 4, which reminds us that we need mercy because we deserve judgment. What I love about verse 3, just look at verse 3 for a moment, because I think what is so striking about verse 3 is its honesty and its humility. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? That's a rhetorical question, of course. The psalmist knows the answer. I wonder, do we? The psalmist knows he does not measure up before God. None of us do. Not even the faithful Jews singing this song on their annual pilgrimage as they make their way to Jerusalem. Not even they deserve mercy. And so whoever we are, this may be news to you today, whoever we are, the God-fearing Jew, the keen churchgoer, the devout believer, the church warden, the PCC member, the person with the regular standing order to several local charities, the lady on the coffee roaster, that nice man in the office who never has a bad word to say about anyone. No, none of those people, none of us, would stand. Whoever we are, if God were to keep a record of our sins, then whatever the score, we would not stand before him in judgment. And now you see the cry for mercy in verse 2 really makes sense, because we see in verse 3 that the psalmist realizes that his biggest problem is not life's troubles, but rather his own iniquities, his own failings spiritually as a human being. And so his deepest need is not physical or material or even emotional. It is spiritual. He is bankrupt before God. He hasn't got a leg to stand on. O Lord, who could stand? He says. And so his only option is to cry for mercy. Now, I think that is worth thinking about, isn't it? When we're tempted to ask the question whether God is fair. We were looking last week, weren't we, at this idea that the gods of the nations are idols. And therefore any other religion is a false religion. And we wonder about how is that fair? How is that fair if we've got colleagues, I guess, most of us in the office who will ask us questions and say, how is it fair to say that? But only this way is right, isn't it? And verse 3 says, fair? You want fair? Fair is that nobody gets into heaven. Fair is that nobody stands before God. If you want fair, we all deserve judgment. You need to be very, very careful about calling the odds with God about how he runs his world and what is fair. Now notice, this isn't self-pity, which of course has its roots in pride. No, this is self-reflection driven by humility, and it results in honest confession. It's a brutal assessment, really, of the state of mankind before God. We do not measure up. As the saying goes, it won't stand up in court, and nor will we. We won't stand up in court before the judge of all things. But then from the hard truth about ourselves, we're given the first glimmer of hope as we read a wonderful truth about God. Just look with me at verse 4. But with you, the focus now shifts away from the psalmist down in the depths to God himself. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. You see, with God, the same God before whom we cannot stand, there is forgiveness. What a wonderful truth that is. We deserve judgment, but with God there is forgiveness. And you see, if God wasn't in the business of forgiving people, well then all we could do is flee from him in terror. But he is in the business of forgiving people. And so we can approach him with confidence. Now to be feared here, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, to be feared here is to be honoured, to be worshipped, to be trusted as the one true God. So fear here means reverence, and it implies relationship. And so to fear God is to serve him as someone who loves him. It's to serve him as someone in relationship with him. It's not fear in the sense of being terrified of him. It's the difference between Sir Alan Sugar and Sir Alex Ferguson, you might say. Sir Alan Sugar fear, I think, is terror fear. I mean, who would want to work for that man? Can you imagine what it would be like to work for that man? I think you would just be permanently terrified. Sir Alex Ferguson fear, I think, you could argue, is relationship fear. At the David Moyes era, which ended so sadly, really, a thoroughly decent man, humanly speaking. But it did show us one thing, the David Moyes era. It showed us what a genius Sir Alex Ferguson was. You see, Sir Alex Ferguson could get a level of performance out of an ageing squad. Nemanja Vidic, Rio Ferdinand, Robin van Persie. Ageing players at the back end of their careers. But he could get a level of performance out of them which David Moyes just couldn't. And as the saying goes, journalists say, but the players wanted to play for him. Why is a manager worth the money he's paid? Because he can get the players to play for him. Take David Beckham's word for it. Still today, David Beckham will say, even after all the history he and Sir Alex Ferguson have, and it wasn't all plain sailing, he would say, he was a father figure to me, he was the best manager I played under, he was the one that gave me the chance to play for Manchester United. He speaks, David Beckham, with great affection. A certain amount of fear, I think, would have characterised his relationship, but a fear born out of love and affection and a desire to serve him, a desire to play for him. Do you see the difference between terror fear and relationship fear? And so it is with God. As we recognise the forgiveness he offers us, the right response is one of reverence and relationship. I want to play for that manager. I want to serve this God. Because with him there is forgiveness. You see, we stand condemned against God's holiness, and yet we are forgiven by his mercy. And as we think a bit about this prayer, this urgent prayer, I wonder if there's maybe just a couple of things that might be helpful for us as we think about our own prayers. If you're a Bible-believing Christian, if you're somebody who prays, let me say a couple of things here. The first is this. Sin, this psalm tells us, is never a barrier to prayer. So however sinful we are, however much we have failed and made a mess of everything, whether that's over many, many years of living without regard for God, or whether it's simply because you lost it with someone in a meeting this morning, and you know you did, and you wish you hadn't said what you said. Whatever it is, no matter how much we mess up, we can still pray. Isn't that wonderful? The psalmist is in the depths. He's guilty. He cannot stand before God, but it doesn't stop him praying. Indeed, you might say, when we're down in the depths, we can only pray. So can I say, don't ever let your sin become a barrier to prayer. And if you're a believer here today, don't listen to the devil, who will whisper in your ear, read your Bible and pray. You must be joking. After the week you've had. You hypocrite. I think it'll be a couple of months before you're ready to come before the Lord in prayer. But look at verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you. So don't listen to the devil when he says, you can't pray. You can't pray, you're not godly enough, you're too sinful. Ask for mercy, because with God there is forgiveness. The second thing is this, prayer begins in the depths. Now this isn't a rule, but it is a good principle. I don't know about you, but I pray all the time, as I walk to the station, as I drive, even as I go running sometimes. You know, at work we pray at the beginning of our meetings. At breakfast my wife and I pray with the children. And lots of those prayers are about asking for God's help for things that are happening during the day. And God cares about those things. And they matter to us, they matter to him. He loves to answer those prayers. But what is modelled for us here in this prayer is that of daily deliberate confession. Daily remembering our need for mercy, our need for forgiveness. And this prayer is an encouragement to us to look inward at our own sin and at our need for forgiveness, and then to look upward to the one who can give us mercy. It is, of course, looking to Christ, as we'll talk about in a moment. And I think that does begin to change the things that we pray for and the way that we pray. So maybe that's helpful for us as we think about our own prayers. So an urgent prayer, because we need mercy and we deserve judgment. And second, a certain hope. First, because the Lord will keep his word. Notice that as he realizes he's drowning in the depths, the psalmist's reaction is to pray and his attitude is to wait. So again, no suggestion of self-help, no proposal here for personal reformation, no talk of New Year's resolutions or one of those magazine articles about the new you, nothing about a sort of performance management plan or a new leaf. In other words, there's a complete absence of religion. Throughout the centuries, mankind's answer to any sense of spiritual inadequacy, time and again, has been a thing called religion. We'll work our way out of this mess and make ourselves right before God. But not here. There's absolutely no suggestion here that past sins might be cancelled out by future good deeds. So do you notice, by the way, you'll find this in Islam, but you don't find it here. There are no scales of justice. You know the scales of justice by which our good deeds and our bad deeds are weighed against each other, and hopefully when it comes down to it, the good deeds will tip the balance and we'll be okay with God. No, there's none of that. Instead, verse 5. Look at verse 5. There's simply an attitude of waiting. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. So having cried out for mercy, the psalmist now waits. And it's not simply escape from punishment that he longs for. It's not just, I just want to get out of this mess. Can somebody just get me out of this mess? No, it's the Lord himself he longs for. In other words, he doesn't just long for a rescue, but rather he longs for a relationship with the rescuer. And this isn't fingers crossed waiting. This is certain hope waiting. My car went for an MOT the other day. I sat in a cafe around the corner and did some work while I waited. I would describe that as fingers crossed waiting, basically. That is not this. This is certain hope waiting. Waiting in hopeful expectation. Because? Why? Why? Because? Well, look at the object of the psalmist's hope. In his word I put my hope. The reason it's a certain hope is because it's based on his word. The reason he is confident that the Lord will come and pull him up out of the depths is his unchanging word. You see, he knows that the Lord will be faithful to his covenant promises. He knows that he will forgive. And he knows it because he has seen it throughout history, the psalmist. He knows his Old Testament. God has never yet failed his people. He's not about to start now. And that is why verse 6 speaks of a wonderful hope which will not fail. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. It's a wonderful image, this, repeated for emphasis. The idea of a hope that will not fail. You see, watching the England football team in a World Cup, that's a hope that will fail. But this is something else entirely. I remember in my previous life across over in the city, working late sometimes at the office, often into the the sort of small hours, and slipping out of the office to go home for a few hours sleep, the security guard on the night shift would be sitting there in reception, either watching some TV or listening to the radio or something, and his job there, of course, was to wait for the morning. And I often thought, gosh, what a tough job. I don't know how he stays awake. I don't know how he keeps going. And I've no doubt he thought exactly the same as I sort of scurried home to get a few hours sleep before doing it all again. So what does keep a night watchman awake? What keeps him going as he waits for the morning to come? Well, of course, it's just that, isn't it? It's the morning. It's the certainty that no matter how dark the night, the morning will come. Night may seem endless, but morning is certain. And more than that, its time is determined. And so the psalmist waits with confidence, knowing that the Lord will come. He will rescue his people, sure as day follows night. And so we must wait with confidence as well. Night may seem endless. In the dead of night, the darkness is all-consuming. But morning will come. And so ours is a certain hope, because we know the Lord will keep his word. Morning will come. So the Lord will keep his word. But it's also a certain hope, because the Lord will redeem his people. And now, can you see how from his own personal conviction, I wait, I put my hope, he moves to a collective word in verse 7. O Israel. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Now, why should they do that? Indeed, why should we today? I mean, why not look in other directions? London has all sorts of things to offer. What, Waterstones is on Piccadilly? Go to the self-help section there. There'll be plenty there, surely, to help you. Well, because, verse 7, with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. The unfailing love here is God's covenant love, his steadfast love. It isn't conditional, changeable, human love. It isn't the kind of love that runs hot and cold. No, it's the kind of love that endures. And it's full redemption. Nothing is lacking. Nothing needs any contribution from us. We are redeemed and we are set free. Redemption, of course, is slave market language. To redeem someone is to buy them out of slavery in order to set them free. And with the Lord, the psalmist knows, we can be fully and finally free from the guilt that drags us down into the depths. But the question remains, at the end of this psalm, how? The source of God's mercy is his unfailing love. The result of his mercy is our full redemption. But what is the means of his mercy? Well, verse 8 has the answer. He himself, can you see it there? He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The Lord himself is the means of this mercy. It is the Lord himself who will lift us out of the depths. And so do you see how redemption is no longer something theological or abstract? It's personal. Personal, because to achieve redemption, God has set us free. He has rolled up his sleeves. In fact, he has stretched out his arms by sending his son to die in our place and to purchase with blood what we cannot buy for ourselves. Freedom from our slavery to sin. In verse 4, we learn that there is with God forgiveness, much as we don't deserve it. But the psalmist doesn't say there how. But here in verse 8, we're told. Forgiveness, redemption, comes from the Lord himself. And so as we wait confidently, certain that the Lord will redeem his people. So it's just worth asking ourselves briefly, as we wait, what, or rather who, are we waiting for? If you like, where is our hope? The psalmist is clear about where it is for him, but what about for us? And I guess, again, it all depends on what you think is your deepest need. So if you think right now it's a new job or a better life or closing a deal, well then what you wait for, what you hope for, will be shaped by that. But when we understand that our deepest need is for mercy in the face of judgment, well then we realise that all we can do is wait for the Lord and trust that he will rescue us. So second, a certain hope, because the Lord will keep his word and he will redeem his people. It's a huge turnaround, isn't it, from the depths of verse 1 to the full redemption of verse 7. Let me take you back as we finish briefly to the Chilean miners back in 2010, 700 metres below ground. Down in the depths, they could not help themselves. They knew that. There was never a moment of self-rescue. We'll get ourselves out of this. No, just a cry for help and then a resolve to wait. And a resolve to put their hope in the rescue that would come from above. And what was their testimony
taped to the end of that drill bit, it said, "We are well in the shelter, the 33. And for the Christian, the shelter in this psalm is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shelter in whom we hope, the shelter in whom we wait for the final rescue when he returns. And for the miners that day came, the capsule, NASA helped build it, millions spent on it. The capsule went down and one by one they were set free. To set them all free, by the way, even the last one, the rescue team had to go down to send the miners up. So at one point, of course, there was just one final member of the rescue team down there on his own. He'd gone down, he'd swapped places with the miners that he'd come to save. And then finally, he himself came up out of the depths and the rescue was complete. One of the greatest days in Chile's national history. Every man accounted for, a rescue operation like no other carried out in front of a watching world. That is a picture of what Christ has done for us. You see, in Christ, the Lord has heard our cry. And in Christ, the Lord has come down into the depths to find us, to reach us, and to pull us out. And in Christ, the Lord has set us free. We don't deserve it. But Psalm 130 says, God is merciful. Shall we pray? If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Our gracious Father, we find it so easy to point a finger at others. We find it so easy to keep a record of the sins of others. But the truth is, for each and every one of us, as we stand before you, however pristine our CV may look, if you kept a record, we could not stand. And so we're in the depths. We need your mercy. But we deserve your judgment. And so we cry to you for mercy and we thank you that you have taken the initiative to send us a rescuer. You have sent us Christ. You have heard our cry. And we pray therefore that you would help us, if we're trusting in Christ today, help us to wait, confident in that certain hope that we have. If we're new to Christian things, if we're still looking at these things, would you, I pray, help us to see and understand more of our need for your mercy? And would you help us to see and understand more of how Jesus Christ can rescue us? Amen.